If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, if you're not already there, that's where we're going to be digging into this morning. And, you know, this title of the sermon is, what do you need to know about God when life is hard? What do you need to know when your life is difficult, is challenging? And, you know, this year, we have had plenty of things to deal with that we would put in the category of hard, of difficult, of trials. But what do you need to know when your marriage is in danger? What do you need to know when you're afraid of losing your job? What do you need to know when you're not making ends meet financially? What do you need to know when your children are making bad decisions? Or when you have health problems? Well, there's a lot of things we need when we are facing those situations. There's a lot of things that can help us when we're in those situations. We think about family. We think about the importance of relationships around us. We think about the things around us that help us and that press us on to follow the ways we know are right. We think about the fellowship we have as a church that encourages us. But more important than family or friends or anything else in your life, when you are facing hard circumstances, you need theology. Now, I don't want to scare you off with a seminary term or this religious academic term, but you need theology. I thought about calling this sermon Theology for Your Exile. But I thought I needed to make it a little bit more descriptive, so I changed it. Theology is simply the study of God. When we talk about theology, we're talking about learning about who God is. We're talking about what God does and what He's like. And when you are going through difficult circumstances, more than anything else, you need to know God. You need theology. If you try to navigate life's circumstances and life's trials and the unexpected bumps or even craters in the road in front of you without an accurate understanding of God, you will just fall into the trap of self-centered, man-centered thinking, and you'll get devoured by it. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we saw last week that you are an exile. You're not living in your true home. You have a home ahead of you. And you're living on this earth. In a way, you're in a place that you are not at home. And we need to understand that. We saw last week that you are chosen by the Father, that you are set apart as holy by the Holy Spirit, that you were rescued by the Son, Jesus Christ. But you're living as an exile. You're living as a stranger in a land right now. That is who you are. We saw that last week in the first two verses. But what theology do you need? What do you need to know about God to get you through life's challenging circumstances? Because Peter's going to give us, like I mentioned last week, he's going to give us a lot of instructions about how to live as an exile. But before he gives us any instructions about how to live as an exile, he tells us what we need to know about God as we go through this exile. And so I've got 3 points if I get through them all this week. This 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12 is actually one sentence in the original language. So I thought, well, if it was one thought in Peter's mind, we ought to try to get all that together. But I'm not sure I'm going to make it through all of it. But 3 things we're going to see: what God did, what God will do, and what God is doing. So first of all, what God did. You know, after Peter's greeting, I think it's important for us to see that right out of the gate, Peter simply praises God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes out and he says, it's praise God. Some of your translations probably even say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. he's thinking about all that God has done, and he's thinking about the glories of God and what he's done in our lives, and he just breaks out into praise because of what God has done. And it's interesting that he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He makes it very clear who he's giving this praise to. It's not just any God. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. It's not Allah or Zeus or Vishnu. You know, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to just pause there and say, you know, we should not be ashamed of proclaiming our faith in the Christian God. We don't have to apologize for saying, you know, we believe in the God of the Bible. That the way that God is portrayed as Allah, that's not the true God. If someone were to say they worship Zeus, that's not the true God. That's not who we worship, and he's not the creator. This God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only God, the true creator of the universe. And Peter is saying there are some amazing things that you need to know about God. And he starts off by saying, according to his great mercy. And first of all, Peter says, you need to know that God is merciful. You need to know that what God has done for you, he has done because of his mercy. He's done these things because he knows we deserve judgment. And we do deserve judgment. But God has given us mercy. You know, a lot of times we see things happen in the world around us and we call out for justice. We want justice to come when someone does something wrong. When someone does something horrific, we want there to be justice done. And that's a right desire because that's a godly desire. But the problem is a lot of times we want justice for other people, but we want mercy when it comes to us. You know, when I do something wrong, then I see the importance of mercy. And God has had mercy on us. It's according to his mercy. And what did God do because of his mercy? Again, there, look at verse 3. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. God caused you. If you are a believer in Christ, God caused you to be born again to a living hope. He didn't make it possible for you to be born again to a living hope. He didn't give you the option to be born again to a living hope. He caused you to be born again to a living hope. Again, by his mercy. But what does it mean to be born again? It means you've been given a new life. You've been given a different life. If you turn over to 2 Peter just a few pages back and you look at what Peter says at the beginning of that letter, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, he gives us a little bit more explanation of what it means to be born again. He doesn't use the phrase, but he explains it. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that, now listen to this, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now that is an amazing statement. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been born again, and you have become a partaker of the divine nature. You know, you still have your sinful fleshly nature, but God has given you his nature. He has adopted you as his son or as his daughter, and you've been given this divine nature as the Holy Spirit comes in and is in you and working in you. And so now, because of the presence of God in your life, you have a living hope. You don't have to fear anything because you have this confident assurance, as Robert was praying earlier. You have this hope that God has saved you and that you are going to be with him for all of eternity. You have confidence in the future that God has given you, and it's confidence in the future that changes the way you live right now. It's a living hope. It's not just a hope that you kind of set up on the shelf. No, it's a hope that changes the way you think about life right now. You're born again to this living hope. But then how does it happen? Peter looks here. He says it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's the basis for this living hope that you have? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your hope comes because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, you might be thinking, now, well, why would Peter say the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and not because of what Jesus did on the cross? I mean, after all, isn't the cross where Jesus died to take the punishment for my sin? Isn't the cross where he took the wrath of God for me so that I didn't have to pay the penalty for my sin? Why is it that he says it's through the resurrection? It's because the resurrection vindicates Jesus Christ. If Jesus were to have died on the cross, and he was a sinful man, and he remained dead, then he's just a normal man, and he died for his own sin. But that's not the truth about Jesus. And the resurrection proves to us what the truth about Jesus really is. The resurrection proves to us that when Jesus died, he didn't deserve to die. He hadn't committed any sin. He didn't have sin in his life. Therefore, he didn't need to pay the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus didn't deserve death. So, he conquered death. He rose from the dead, and because of his resurrection, we can have confidence that his death took the penalty for our sin, and he has conquered death so that we could live for all of eternity. Your hope is based on something that is an objective, historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not just something that, well, maybe this is going to happen, maybe not. No, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and Jesus rose from the dead, then you have a living hope. Those three things all go together. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives you that confidence, this hope that you have in Christ. So what God did was he caused you to be born again to a living hope because of his mercy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It wasn't because you did anything to deserve it. God simply breathed life into you, caused you to be born again so that you would have this living hope of being with him. That is what Peter begins praising God for. Do you see why Peter begins his letter as he's getting ready to tell them about their salvation? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God just breathed life into your dead soul and brought you into this relationship with him. But there's something else that I want us to look down at the end of the passage when we think about what God did before we leave this point. Verses 10 through 12. Peter talks about the prophets. He talks about these prophets who preached the word beforehand. He talks about those who preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. He talks about these things into which angels long to look. Like the angels are seeing what God has done. They're seeing the mercy of God. They're seeing God cause people to be born again. And they're like, whoa. What in the world is going on there? We were talking about this in small group here, I don't know, a couple months ago, and we were thinking,
It's like angels are looking down and thinking and wondering, what is it like to experience the grace of God? What is it like to experience the mercy of God?
But we see here that before we were ever on the scene, God was at work doing things. He sent his prophets, and prophets were preaching the truth of God's word, and they were preaching long before Jesus ever showed up in physical form. Jesus was there from the beginning, but he wasn't born as a man yet. And they realized they were preaching these things. They were saying things like that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And they knew that those things were not going to happen until years later, way past when they were on the scene. They realized they were preaching those things for you, the people that Peter was writing to. They were preaching those things for us, to point us to Christ, and that this was God's plan from all of eternity, to redeem people for himself through his Son. And what's important for us to remember from these few verses here, verses 10 through 12, is that what God did in order for you to be born again has involved the faithful, sacrificial preaching of the Word of God for 2,000 years. I wonder, if we were able to go back and look at the spiritual genealogy like Mariah was talking about, who led us to Christ and who pointed them to Christ and who pointed them to Christ? I wonder how many martyrs would be in that chain. How many people gave their lives so the gospel could be passed down from generation to generation so that you could hear the word of Christ and be born again? Maybe in heaven we'll get to see that. Who knows? But what did God do? He, by his mercy, caused you to be born again, and he did everything needed to bring you into his family, adopt you as one of his children. But then what will God do? We're going to jump from past to future, and as one born again as a child of God, one who partakes of the divine nature, what happens when you are the child of someone who is fabulously rich, like God the Father is? Well, unless you've done something really stupid, you probably get an inheritance. You get an inheritance. And that's what Peter points us to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So like the treasure in heaven that Jesus talked about that wouldn't rot, it wouldn't corrupt, it wouldn't corrode, it couldn't be stolen. The inheritance we've been born into is better than anything you could imagine here on earth. It's not going to be coins that rust or something that a thief can steal. It's not going to be a 401k that kind of goes up and down like a roller coaster. That's not what our inheritance in heaven is like. It's secure. It's the new heavens and the new earth that we learned about in Revelation. It's an eternal home with Jesus. It has streets of gold. It's got rivers of living water. The new heavens and the new earth that is our inheritance is imperishable. It can't perish. It's undefiled, which means not only that it's not defiled now, but it's completely pure. There's nothing there that could ever defile it. The land for the nation of Israel was their inheritance. But what happened when the people sinned and the nations that were before them sinned? It talked about the land being defiled. Well, this new heavens and this new earth, the new inheritance that we have, it can never be defiled. And it won't fade. It's unfading. It's not like a coat of paint on a house or clothes that you wash too many times and they fade and they don't look like you wanted them to look when you first bought them. This inheritance is never going to fade. You're not going to get bored by this inheritance. It's not going to lose its shine. It's unfading. And then Peter says, it is kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you, right there at the end of verse 4.
your inheritance is secure. You don't have to worry about whether God is going to be able to protect your inheritance. It's not in investments that might lose their value. It's not something that somebody could break in and steal. And it's ready for you. Do you see that? It's ready to be revealed. God's not even still working on it. It's ready for you now. But it's just not ready to be revealed yet. It's God has it ready, but he's going to reveal it to you at the right time. See, you're already born again. You have this living hope, this hope that changes you, this hope that affects the way you live right now. But there's more. You have an inheritance that is ready to be revealed when God determines that the time is right. There's still part of what salvation means for you that you are not experiencing yet. You know, imagine what it would be like to, or how it would have changed your life. You know, maybe some of this happened. I don't think this probably happened with anybody here. But let's say when you were going to turn 18 years old that you were going to receive an extravagant, a fabulously large inheritance. You know, how would that have changed the way you thought about your life? Now, I hope you would still be thinking, well, I'm not just going to be lazy and live all of my life off the inheritance, but it would change the way you thought about your job. All of a sudden, you could do whatever you wanted to do, and you didn't have to worry about how much you were going to get paid for it. All of a sudden, at 18, you were going to have the resources that it didn't matter what the education you wanted to get would cost. You could get whatever education you wanted because the money was there. How would it affect the way you thought about your life if you had an inheritance that you knew was coming and you had no worries, you had nothing to be concerned about? Well, that is what's ahead of you. That is what God will do. God is going to bring you into an inheritance. He is going to bring you into your inheritance as his child that is better than anything you can imagine. You are going to have an inheritance that's going to make Bill Gates' fortune look like a pile of change. You are going to be living in a place that will make Trump Towers look like a shack in comparison. That's the inheritance that Peter is talking about right here in 1 Peter 1 that is for everyone who is born again as a child of God. That's your future. That's what God will do at the right time. So God has done things. He will do things. But what is God doing now? And I'm going to try to make this really brief, but this is very important, and we'll be getting into it a lot more as we go through the rest of the book. But what's God doing right now? Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What's that verse say about what God is doing right now? He is guarding you by his power. God, right now, is guarding you, child of God. He is guarding you by faith, with his power. And do you see, like we were talking last week about the tension there between divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Who is guarding you? God is guarding you. He's the one that's protecting you. He is the one who is preserving your salvation. He's protecting your inheritance, and he's also protecting you for the inheritance. But how is he doing that? He's doing it through faith. So God is guarding you. It's his power. It's divine sovereignty. But he's doing it through the volitional act of your own faith. Now, don't ask me to try to explain exactly how that works, because I think that's one of those mysteries that we're going to be working on, but they're both there. Divine sovereignty, God is guarding. Human responsibility, we respond in faith. God's guarding us through faith. Jesus said that the one who endures to the end will be saved. And Peter assures us that those who believe in what God is doing, that God has caused us to be born again, that God is guarding those people by his power. And Peter says that we should rejoice in this. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And what Peter goes into is he said, you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith. And if you've got little dash marks in there, skip the part about the gold for just a second and read that whole verse. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is allowing these trials in your life. You're grieved by these various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying is we need to make sure we understand what God is doing right now. God is guarding us. And part of the way he's guarding us is by bringing trials into our lives that will show that our faith is more precious than gold, that will show that our faith is genuine. Because, you know, how God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, he died to save us from our sin. But when he saved us from our sin, then he continues to work. He continues to change us. He continues to make us more and more like Jesus because he is also saving us from living in that sin. He justified us. He made it so that we do not pay the penalty for our sin. He's going to glorify us. Glorification talks about being free from even the presence of sin. That's the inheritance. That's where we're headed. And right now, it's what we call sanctification. He is freeing us from the practice of sin. He's changing us, setting us free from living self-centered, man-centered lives, learning to live more and more for Christ. What do the trials in our lives do? They show that our faith is more precious than gold. Even though gold it's tested by fire, what happens when gold gets heated up really hot? It melts and then the impurities leave the gold so that you're left with pure gold. And Peter is saying the same thing happens with your faith. When you are tested, when things get hard, and you learn to walk by faith in Jesus through those tests, through those trials, your faith gets purified. As you get boiled by the heat of this life, your faith in Jesus becomes more and more and more pure. So that what Peter talks about here, that you rejoice. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You know, the trials in our lives, as we learn to follow Christ and as we learn to trust more and more fully in Christ, those trials can lead to joy. You know, what does James say? James 1, count it all joy, my brothers. Now listen to the rest of the verses, James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jesus doesn't want you to be lacking in anything. And what does he say he's going to allow or bring into your life so that you are not lacking in anything? It's suffering. You know, I'm sure each one of us, if we were to sit down and think about the major ways that God has taught us and helped us grow in our faith, there would probably be something difficult, something hard that we went through in order to come to a greater understanding of who Jesus is, to come to greater joy and rejoicing in what Jesus has done. Jesus doesn't want you to be lacking in anything. And so he allows the suffering, he allows the trials to come into your life to heat up the circumstances of your life in such a way that it boils out the impurities and gives you a greater and more pure faith in Jesus Christ. See, God is worthy of our worship, and Peter knows it. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him, worship him. Look at what he's done. Look ahead at what he's bringing. Look at what he's doing in your life. See the things in your life right now that you might wish away. You might wish, you know, I really wish that wasn't in my life right now. But instead of seeing it in that way, think, you know, God may be using that to help me grow in my faith in him. God may be using that to purify my faith. God may be using that to show how valuable my faith in him really is." You know, that's a challenge for us because we don't like suffering. That's kind of the definition of suffering, that it's not enjoyable. But when we look at Scripture, we're supposed to count it all joy because of what the suffering is going to bring in our lives. And what the suffering is going to bring is something much greater, much more valuable than anything in this world. You know, as you think about these verses, I really hope that you're able to see the greatness of God. That's what Peter did. As he was thinking about what he was writing, he just praised God. He gave glory to God for the work that he was doing, the things that he had done. And that's what we need during difficult times. We need to understand the greatness of God. We need to understand that God is doing things for his praise and his honor and his glory. And sometimes that involves us going through pain. Because then as our faith grows, God receives more and more glory in our lives. You know, and if you're this morning, if you're here, if you're watching online, and you're saying, you know what, I don't know Christ, and you may be even thinking, you know, I think there's some things that I really want out of life that if I followed Jesus, I would miss out on. I think there's some things that I really want to try, I want to do, and I'm afraid that if I follow Jesus, then I'm really going to miss out on something that I want to experience. And the words of Peter here at the beginning of this letter to you are, if you are choosing something of this life and rejecting what he's talking about that Jesus has done for you, it's like you're robbing a vending machine rather than receiving an inheritance. What God promises you as a child of God is beyond anything you can imagine. There is nothing in this life that will even compare to what Jesus offers you as an inheritance as a child of God. And I want to urge you to repent, to trust in Christ, to believe in what he has done, and receive that gift, to be born again as a child of God and receive the inheritance that he's given.